Welcome to The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man by Herman Witsius. We are continuing our reading of Book 1, Chapter 7, on page 129. The subject is of the First Sabbath. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts are on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truth found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14:6. Subsection 24. But we cannot assent to these things, and therefore we answer each in order. To the first, I would earnestly entreat our brother both to think and speak more reverently of the style of the Holy Ghost, nor charge those simple and artless repetitions of one and the same thing, even in a concise narrative with an inexcusable tautology, yet not a badology, or vain and useless repetitions. It does not become us, the humble disciples of the divine Spirit, to criticize on the most learned language and the most pure style of our adorable Master. It is very frequent in the sacred writings more than once to repeat the same thing, and almost the same words, at no great distance asunder. This very second chapter of Genesis, of which we now treat, gives us various examples of this. The reason of the sanctification of the seventh day, namely, the rest of God upon that day, is proposed in nearly the same words, in the second and third verses. This learned person himself calls the fourth verse a recapitulation of what was just said. And what is the whole of the second chapter but a fuller explication of the formation of man, which indeed we have plainly, but more briefly related in the first chapter, or the whole of the second is in a great measure superfluous? Or shall we dare to charge God with tautologies, if not with inexcusable badologies? Is it not more becoming to tremble with awe at his words, and rather return him thanks, that on account of the dullness of our apprehension he has vouchsafed to propose two or three times the same truths, either in the same or in a variety of words, having all the same meaning? For my own part, I would act in this matter without any doubt of acting as becomes. Subsection 25. To the second I would answer, first, the words of Moses may be taken in this sense, namely that God finished the work of the sixth day, and consequently of all 6 days and the very moment in which the seventh began. Thus the ancient Hebrews, and after them, Rabbi Solomon, explains this manner of speaking, as thereby to intimate that God, in the very moment in which he entered on the Sabbath, finished his work. For God alone knows the moments and least parts of time in another manner than men do. Secondly, nor is it an improper observation of Aben Ezra that the finishing of the work is not the work itself, but only means the ceasing from work, and that the text explains itself thus, and he finished, that is, and he rested. Having finished his work, he worked no longer. Thirdly, but we need not insist on this. Drusius speaks to excellent purpose on this place. Quote, the preterperfect Hebrew may be as well rendered by the preterpluperfect as otherwise. It is really so. The Hebrews have only one preterperfect, which they use for every kind of past time. And therefore, according to the connection, it may be rendered sometimes by the preterperfect and at other times by the preterpluperfect. End quote. Let it therefore be rendered here by the preterpluperfect, and he had finished, as the Dutch translation has also done, and all the difficulty will disappear. Our learned author may insist that if this be granted, then the following Hebrew, Vav, Yod, Shin, Bet, Tav, Vayashavat, must be also rendered by the preterpluperfect. But it does not follow, for we are to consider the nature of the subject and the different circumstances. The learned person insists that the word finishing is used in a different sense in the first from what it is in the second verse. And shall we not be allowed to interpret a preterperfect, which by the genius of the language is indeterminate, sometimes by the preterperfect, and at other times by the preterpluperfect, as the subject shall require? And if, elsewhere, we justly reject the preterpluperfect sense, it is not because the genius of the Hebrew tongue does not admit of it, but because, as the learned person himself observes, such an interpretation is contrary to the truth of history. Which not being the case here, such a reason cannot be urged. I will only add, if Moses wanted to say what we imagine he has said, and on the seventh God had finished, etc., and rested, etc., could he possibly have expressed in other words, or more aptly, according to the genius of the language, this sense? Was the learned person himself to render into Hebrew, word for word, these Latin words? He would certainly have rendered them in the same tense and mood as Moses has done. Subsection 26. To the third reason, I reply, first, the word Hebrew, Ayin, Shin, Hey. And because it does not have the vowel points, I will not try to pronounce it. Oftentimes in this writing, all Hebrew will be without the vowel points, and because I do not have a lexicon readily available and have not researched every single word, I will not comment upon it according to its Hebrew pronunciation, though some words I am quite familiar with and do make that attempt. It is said of penal or physical evil in Amos chapter 4, verse 13, who maketh the morning darkness, and Ezekiel 25, verse 6, I will prepare, parentheses, make, close parentheses, thee unto blood, and of moral evil, in Micah chapter 2, verse 1, when the morning is light, they practice it. We shall give more instances presently. Hence it appears that the learned person too much restricts the meaning of this word, when he explains it by the words, to adorn or polish, especially if he would precisely confine it to the reformation, thy grace. Secondly, the same word is often expressive of the 6 days' work, as Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. Likewise, in Ezekiel chapter 46, and verse 1, the 6 working days are opposed to the Sabbath. Neither does the learned person deny that the words Hebrew, bara, and Hebrew again, ayin, shin, hey, are often equivalent. And why not here also? Is there any necessity or probable reason for taking Hebrew, ayin, shin, yod, hey, for the work of the seventh day? And Hebrew, bet, resh, yod, aleph, hey, for the work of the 6 preceding days. Thirdly, I think he goes a little too far when he asserts that both Christian and Jewish interpreters admit these words when joined together to have distinct significations. Truly, for my own part, of the several interpreters, both Jewish and Christian, whom I have consulted, I never found one who distinguishes the meaning of these words, as this learned author has done. Parentheses, Cephagius on Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Manasseh ben Israel. Let us in this case hear the learned Dideu, who thus comments on this passage. Quote, it appears to be an unusual Hebraism, whereby the infinitive, added to a verb, including a like action, is generally redundant. Close quote. Such as Judges chapter 13, verse 19, and acting, he acted wondrously. That is, he acted wondrously. And 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 9, and doing, thou hast done evil. That is, thou hast done evil. And in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 6, and working, he multiplied wickedness. That is simply, he multiplied wickedness, or he wrought much wickedness. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 35, he doing did wickedly. He doing is redundant. Psalm chapter 126, verse 2, the Lord doing has done great things for them. Doing is again redundant. See in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11, on the labor, that doing I had labored. That is simply, I had labored. Which last passage is entirely parallel with this in Genesis. For whether you say Hebrew, Lamed, Ayin, Shin, Resh, Tav, Hebrew, Ayin, Kaf, Vav, Lamed, he doing labored, or Hebrew, Bet, Resh, Aleph, Lamed, Ayin, Shin, Nun, Tav, he making, created. You say the same thing. Unless that Hebrew, Bet, Lamed, Aleph, signifies to produce something new, without any precedent or pattern, and which had no existence before. Close quote. Therefore, he making created is no other than he made something new. These things neither could nor ought to be unknown to this learned person, considering his great skill in Hebrew learning. Fourthly, he ought not to have made such a distinction barely and without any proof between the words Hebrew, Beth, Resh, Aleph, and Hebrew, Yod, Sadeh, Resh, and Hebrew, Ayin, Shin, He, which are used by Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, as if the first intends the creation of the soul, the second, the formation of the body, and the third, the reformation by grace, there not being the least foundation for it in Scripture. 4. 1. Hebrew, Beth, Resh, Aleph, sometimes signifies reformation by grace, as Psalm chapter 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. 2. Hebrew, Yod, Sadeh, Resh, is sometimes applied to the soul. See Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, and formeth the spirit of man within him. And Psalm chapter 33, verse 15, and fashioneth their hearts alike. Sometimes too it denotes reformation by grace, as Isaiah 43, verse 21. This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. 3. Hebrew, Ayin, Shin, He, is more than once used for the first formation of man, as Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man. And Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, I will make him and help meet for him. Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 16, that made us this soul, says King Zedekiah to Jeremiah, without having any thoughts of a reformation by grace. As therefore all these words are so promiscuously used in Scripture, ought we not to look upon him who distinguishes them in such a magisterial manner as one who gives too much scope to his own fancy? And what if one should invert the order of our author and positively assert that here denotes reformation by grace as Psalm 51 verse 10, the production of the soul as Ezekiel 12 verse 1, and the formation of the body as Genesis chapter 2 verse 8? What reply could this learned person make? But these are weak arguments. It is more natural to take these words in Isaiah as men of the new creation and reformation by grace. And this accumulation of, or multiplying of words is very proper to denote the exceeding greatness of the power of God and his effectual working in the sanctification of the elect. There is a parallel place. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his. In Hebrew, parentheses, workmanship, close parentheses. Hebrew, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. As Isaiah chapter 22, verse 11, fashioned it long ago, which properly, Greek, proetoimas, he hath before ordained. From all this, it appears that this passage in Isaiah can be of no service to our learned author. Fifthly, but if we must distinguish between Greek, to, Hebrew, bara, and Greek, to, and Hebrew, ayin, shin, hey. Nothing, I think, is more to the purpose than the interpretation of Ben Nachman. Quote, he rested from all his works which he created, by producing something out of nothing, to make of it all the works mentioned in the 6 days. And lo, he says, he rested from creating and from working, from creating as having created in the first day, and from working as having completed his working in the remaining days. Close quote. Subsection 27. The fourth reason coincides with the foregoing, only that it is still more kabbalistical. First, it is a strange interpretation to say that by the generations of heaven and earth we are to understand not only their first creation, but their restoration by the promise of the Messiah. For it is quite foreign to the subject to tell us that by the sin of the angels, a state of corruption was introduced into the heaven of heavens, and thereby the throne of the divine majesty was basely defiled. For though by the angelic apostasy corruption had been introduced into heaven, yet by their ejection whereby they were hurled into hell, the heavens were purged from that corruption. Nor was there any new heaven made by the promise of the Messiah that was given on the sixth day, for that promise made no alteration there, but only foretold that after many years some elect souls were to be received into that holy and blessed habitation. Secondly, as to the order in which the earth is put before the heavens, it is well known that the Scripture does not always relate things in the same order, nor from the mere order of the narrative, which is an arbitrary thing, can any arguments be formed. However, Junius's observation is not to be rejected. Quote, earth and heaven are mentioned in an inverted order, because the formation of the earth preceded that of the heavens. For the earth was perfected on the third day of the creation, heaven on the fourth. Close quote. Thirdly, it is doing manifest violence to the text if we understand the formation of the earth and heavens, of their reformation by grace in virtue of the promise of the Messiah, made on the seventh day. because Moses treats of that formation of earth and heaven, which was prior to that of plants and herbs, as appears from the connection of verse 3 with verse 4. For thus the words run, quote, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, and they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field," close quote, etc. Or, as the learned Dedu shows, that may otherwise be very properly rendered, quote, "In the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth, there was yet no plant of the field created," close quote, etc. So that this formation of the earth and heavens was prior to man's own creation, much more to the fall and to the restitution from the fall. And this verse wholly overturns the distinction which this learned person has invented. Subsection 28. And as we have thus shown, and the words of Moses neither mention nor intimate any work by which God restored all things from the fall on the seventh day, so neither of any rest from the work of restoration, which is the foundation of the rest of the Sabbath. For, first, it is irrational to suppose that when God promised the Messiah, he then rested from the work of the gracious reformation of the universe, because that promise was a prophecy of the sufferings, conflicts, and at last the death of Christ, by which that reformation was to be brought about and accomplished. Secondly, how can it be said that God rested immediately after having made that promise from all his work, when directly upon it he pronounced and executed sentence upon Adam, Eve, and the earth that was cursed for their crime, and expelled them from paradise? Which work, parentheses, to speak after the manner of men, compare Isaiah 28, verse 21, close parentheses, was truly a great labor to God than the very creation of the world. And thus, instead of the Sabbath which Moses describes, this day is made one of the most laborious to God. Thirdly, the Sabbath day after the publication of the first gospel promise was doubtless sacred to the Messiah and to be celebrated to his honor by the saints with the holy exaltation of soul. Nor shall I be much against the learned person should he choose to translate Isaiah 58, verse 13, that the Sabbath may be called, quote, "a delight, on account of the holy of the Lord being glorified," close quote. But it cannot, with any probability, be inferred from this that the promise of the Messiah was the foundation of the first Sabbath, since the Sabbath, as well as other things, did not acquire that relation till after the fall. Fourthly, the Scriptures, in express terms, declare that the rest of God from the work of the first creation, which was completed in 6 days, was the foundation of the Sabbath. Quote, "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day," the Sabbath day, "and hallowed it," close quote, Exodus 20, verse 11. Which being plain, it sufficiently, if I mistake not, appears that it is much safer to go in the old and beaten path, which is the king's highway, than in that other new trodden and rough one, which the learned person, whose opinion we have been examined, has chosen to tread in. And so much for this subject. Chapter 8 of the Violation of the Covenant of Works on the Part of Man. Subsection 1. As the Scripture does not declare how long this covenant, thus ratified and confirmed, continued unbroken, we are satisfied to remain in the dark. And we would have a holy dread of presuming rashly to fix the limits of a time which is really uncertain. It is, however, evident that man, wickedly presuming to eat the fruit of the forbidden tree, incurred the guilt of violating the covenant. Nor ought that to be deemed a small sin, parentheses, as the apostle in Romans chapter 5 calls it, the offense, disobedience, and transgression, close parentheses, because it may seem to have been committed about a thing of no great importance. For the meaning of the thing is, from which God commanded to abstain, and for which man despised the promise of the covenant, makes his transgression of it the more heinous, as may be illustrated by the profaneness of Esau, which was so much the greater, as the mess was of so little value, for which he sold his birthright. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. In that sin, as divines generally observe, there was, as it were, a kind of complication of many crimes. But it is our chief purpose to show that this was the violation of the whole covenant. For not only that tree, as we proved above, was a sacrament of the covenant, the abuse of which ought to be looked upon as a violence done to the whole, not only the precept concerning that tree, which was the trial of universal obedience, but likewise the covenant in its whole constitution was violated by that transgression. The law of the covenant was trampled upon when man, as if he had been his own Lord and master in all things, did, in defiance of his Lord, lay hold on what was not his property and throw off the yoke of obedience that was due to God. The promises of the covenant were set less by than a transitory gust of pleasure, and the empty promises of the seducer, and that dreadful death which the author of the covenant threatened the transgressor with, not considered and thought of in all its dreadful effects, but he presumed to act in opposition to it. And thus Adam transgressed the covenant. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Subsection 2. Though Eve had the first hand in this crime, yet it is usually in Scripture ascribed to Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world, according to Paul. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, in verse 14 he declares to be Adam. For Adam was the head of the covenant, with whom, even before the creation of Eve, God seems to have transacted. Adam was the root of all mankind, and even of Eve herself, who was formed out of one of his ribs. Neither is it customary to deduce a genealogy from a woman, nor was the covenant judged to be entirely broken, till Adam also added his own crime to that of his wife's. Then it was that the Creator, first acting in the character of a judge, summoned to his bar the inconsiderate pair, already condemned by their own conscience. But we are not to think that this inheritance of sin was so derived from our father Adam as to excuse our mother Eve from that guilt. For as by marriage they were made one flesh, so far they may be considered as one man. Nay, Adam is not considered as the head and root of mankind, but in conjunction with his wife. To this purpose is what Malachi, parentheses, chapter 2, verse 15, says that God, seeking a godly seed, made one pair, two into one flesh. Subsection 3. It was doubtless a wicked spirit who seduced man to this apostasy, and who, tormented with the horrors of his guilty conscience, envied man in his happiness in God, and God the pleasure he had in man, and sought to have the wretched consolation of making one a partaker of his misery, and the more easily to insinuate himself into man's favor by his ensnaring discourse, he concealed himself in the serpent, the most subtle of all animals, and at that time not less acceptable to man than the rest of the obsequious creatures. The great Dumoulin, in Disputations chapter 3, De Angelis, and chapter 44, conjectures this serpent was of a conspicuous form, with fiery eyes, decked with gold, and marked with shining spots, so as to draw the eyes of Eve to it, and that he had before that time more than once insinuated himself by his soothing sounds into Eve's favor, in order that having preconceived a good opinion of him, she might be brought the more readily to yield to him. In fine, he was such that what Moses says of the subtlety of the serpent must be applied to him, and not to the whole species. To this conjecture, it is also added that Eve, perhaps such was her simplicity, did not know whether God had bestowed the use of speech on any other animals besides man. Laurentius Camilles, in his Pinacantart, chapter 1, quoted by Bocart, goes a step farther and feigns that Eve was wont to play with the serpent and adorn her bosom, neck, and arms with it. And hence, at this day, the ornaments for those parts have the resemblance of serpents and are called Greek hopses, or serpents, by the Greeks. Subsection 4. But all this is apocryphal. We are not to advance such romantic things without any scripture authority. Whether this was the first or the only apparition of the serpent, as having the use of speech, I shall neither boldly affirm, nor obstinately deny. But we are told, as probable, of some extraordinary serpent so curiously spotted and set off, and now made familiar to Eve, by an intercourse repeated several times, are the pleasing amusements, of a curious mind. The subtlety of serpents is everywhere so well known, that among many nations they are proposed as the distinguishing character in hieroglyphic of prudence. Bocart, in his abbreviated to some form, so I could not fully pronounce it correctly, not having its full form available. And Liber Book 1, Chapter 4, has collected many things relating to this from several authors. To this purpose, it is what our Savior says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, "Be ye wise as serpents." It is also injurious and reproachful to our mother Eve to represent her so weak and at so small a remove from the brutal creation as not to be able to distinguish between a brute and a man, and to be ignorant that the use of speech was the peculiar privilege of rational creatures. Such stupid ignorance is inconsistent with the happy state of our first parents, and with the image of God which shone so illustriously in Eve. We are rather to believe that the devil assumed this organ the more easily to recommend himself to man as a prudent spirit, especially as this looked like a miracle, or a prodigy at least, that the serpent should speak with human voice. Here was some degree of probability that some spirit lay concealed in this animal, and that too extraordinarily sent by God, who should instruct man more fully about the will of God, in whose words this very miracle, as it were, seemed to confirm. For that serpents have a tongue unadapted to utter articulate sounds, is the observation of Aristotle. Subsection 5. As this temptation of the devil is somewhat like to all his following ones, we judge it not improbable that Satan exerted all his cunning and transformed himself, as he usually does, into an angel of light, and addressed himself to Eve, as if he had been an extraordinary teacher of some important truth, not yet fully understood, and therefore does not openly contradict the command of God, but first proposes it as a doubt, whether Adam understood well the meaning of the divine prohibition, whether he faithfully related it to Eve, whether she herself too did not mistake the sense of it, and whether at least that command, taken literally, was not so improbable as to render it unnecessary to think of a more mysterious meaning. And thus he teaches to raise reasonings and murmurings against the words of God, which are the destruction of faith. Next, he undermines the threatenings annexed to the command. You shall not surely die, says he. God never meant by death what you in your simplicity are apt to suspect. Could death be supposed to hang on so pleasant and agreeable a tree? Or do you imagine God so envious as to forbid you, who are his familiars and friends, to eat the fruit of this delicious tree under the dreadful penalty of death? This is inconsistent with his infinite goodness, which you so largely experience, and with the beauty of this spacious tree and its fruit. And therefore, there must be another meaning of this expression which you do not understand. And thus he instilled that heresy into the unwary woman, who, the first heard of in the world, that there is a sin which does not deserve death, or, which is the same thing, a venial sin. The false prophet, the attendant on Antichrist, who hath horns like a lamb, and speaketh as a dragon. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, does at this very day maintain this capital heresy in the Church of Rome. And nothing is still more usual with Satan than by hope of impunity to persuade men to sin. Subsection 7. He adds the promise of a greater happiness. Your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He presupposes what in itself was true and harmless, that man had a desire after some more perfect happiness, which he made to consist in his being made like to God, which John affirms to be, as it were, the principal mark of salvation, that we shall be like God, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says farther, that this likeness was to be joined with the opening of the eyes, and a greater measure of knowledge. Now this is not unlike the doctrines of the Scripture, which affirm that we shall see God, and that as He is, and we shall know Him, even as we ourselves are known. And thus far indeed it may appear that Satan spoke not amiss, blending many truths, and those evident to the conscience with his own lies, the more easily to deceive under the appearance of a true teacher. But herein the fraud lies concealed. First, that he teaches them not to wait for God's appointed time, but unadvisedly and precipitantly lay hold on the promised felicity. Man cannot, indeed, too much love and desire perfection if he does it by preparation and earnest expectation, preparing himself in a course of holy patience and subjection to the will of God, desiring not to anticipate, even for a moment, the good pleasure of God. Secondly, that he points out a false way, as if the eating of that tree was either a natural or, more probably, a moral mean to attain the promised bliss, and as if God had appointed this as a necessary requisite, without which there was no possibility of coming to a more intimate communion with God, and a more perfect degree of wisdom, nor, in fine, of obtaining that state in which, knowing equally good and evil, they would be no longer in danger of any degree of deception. And it is most likely that he perverted the meaning of the name of the tree. But all these were mere delusions. Subsection 8. At last, this disguised teacher appeals to the knowledge of God himself. God doth know. Most interpreters, both Jewish and Christian, ancient and modern, interpret these words as if Satan would charge God with an open malignity and envy, as if he forbade this tree, lest he should be obliged to admit man into a partnership in his glory. And, indeed, there is no blasphemy so horrid that Satan is ashamed of. But we are here to consider whether such barefaced blasphemy would not have rather struck with horror man who had not yet entertained any bad thoughts of God, than recommended itself by any appearance of probability. For why? Is it credible that a man in his right senses could be persuaded that the acquisition of wisdom and a likeness to God depended on a tree, so that he could obtain these things by eating of it, whether God would or not? And then that God, whom man must know to be infinitely great and good, was liable to the passion of envy, a plain indication of malignity and weakness? And fine, that there was such a virtue in that tree, that on tasting it, God could not deprive man of life. For all these particulars are to be believed by him who can imagine that out of envy God had forbid him the use of that tree. It does not seem consistent with the subtlety of Satan to judge it advisable to propose to man things so absurd and so repugnant to common notions and the innate knowledge which he must have had of God. May it not be made more proper to take that expression for a form of an oath, as Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11, God knoweth, and thus the perjured impostor appealed to God as witness of what he advanced. Subsection 9. Something that Adam was not deceived, and did not believe what the serpent had persuaded the woman to, but rather fell out of love to his wife, whom he was unwilling to grieve. And therefore, though he was conscious of a divine command, and not exposed to the wiles of Satan, yet that he might not abandon her in this condition, he tasted the fruit she offered, probably believing that this instance of his affection for the spouse whom God had given, if in any measure faulty, might be easily excused. To this they refer the apostle's words in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, quote, "For Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression," close quote. But this carries us off from the simplicity of the divine oracles. The design of the apostle is plainly to show that the woman ought not to exercise any dominion over her husband, for two reasons which he urges. First, because Adam was first created as the head, and then Eve as a helpmeet for him. Secondly, because the woman showed she was more easily deceived, for being deceived first, she was the cause of deceiving her husband, who was likewise deceived. Though not first, close parentheses, but by her means. For we commonly find in Scripture that some things seem to be absolutely denied, which we are to understand only as denied in a restrictive sense. John chapter 6, verse 27, and Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, are instances of this. Nor can we conceive how Adam, when he believed that what he did was forbidden by God, and that if he did it, he should forfeit the promised happiness, nay, incur most certain death, parentheses, for all this he must know and believe, if he still remained uncorrupted by the wiles of Satan, close parentheses, would have taken part in the crime only to please his wife. Certainly, if he believed that the transgression of the divine command, the contempt of the promised felicity, and his rash exposing himself to the danger of eternal death could be excused only by his affection for his wife, he no less shamefully erred, nor was less deceived, if not more, than his consort herself. Nor can it be concluded from his answer to God, in which he throws the blame not on the serpent's deceit, but on the woman whom God had given him, that the man fell into this sin, not so much by an error in the understanding, as giving way to his affection, for this subverts the whole order of the faculties of their soul, since every error in the affection supposes some error in the understanding. This was doubtless an error, and indeed one of the greatest, to believe that a higher regard was to be paid to his affection for his wife, and to the divine command. It was a considerable error to think that it was an instance of love to become an accomplice in sin, because it is the duty of love to convince the sinner, as far as may be restored to him to the favor of God, which certainly Adam would have done, and he would have been entirely without error. In whatever light, therefore, we view this point, we are obliged to own that he was deceived. The only apology Adam would make seems to be that his beloved consort had, by her insinuations which she had learned from the serpent, persuaded him also, and that he was not the first in that sin, nor readily suspected any error or deception by her, who was given him as an help by God. Subsection 10. It cannot be doubted that Providence was concerned about the fall of our first parents. It is certain that it was foreknown from eternity. None can deny this, but he who sacrilegiously dares to venture to deny the omniscience of God. Nay, as God, by his eternal decree, laid the plan of the whole economy of our salvation and preconceived succession of the most important things, presupposes the sin of man. It could not therefore happen unseen, unforeseen by God. And this is the more evident, because according to Peter, quote, he, parentheses Christ, close parentheses, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, close quote. And that is the Lamb whose blood was to be shed, in 1 Peter chapter 1, 19 and 20, which invincible argument, Socinus, knew not how otherwise to elude, that by this ridiculous assertion that, quote, after men had sinned, Christ indeed came to abolish their sins, or that he would have come, notwithstanding, though they had never sinned, close quote. But as this idle assertion is unscriptural, nay, anti-scriptural, so it is not apposite to this place. For the order of Peter's words obliges us to interpret them concerning Christ being foreknown as a lamb to be slain, and to shed his blood to be the price of our redemption. And he likewise speaks, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, of this determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, according to which Christ was delivered into the hands of wicked men. Since, therefore, Christ was foreknown from eternity as one to be slain for the sins of men, man's sin was also necessarily foreknown. Subsection 11. And if foreknown, it was also predetermined. Thus Peter, in the place just quoted, joins together the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Nor can God's prescience of future things be known, now be conceived, but in connection with his decree concerning them. Subsection 12. From all this may be inferred by a plain consequence that man could not but fall on account of the infallibility of the divine prescience, and of that necessity which they call a necessity of consequence. For it is inconsistent with the divine perfection that any decree of God should be rendered void, or that the event should not be answerable to it. It is the prerogative of Jehovah to say, quote, my counsel shall stand, close quote, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, quote, his counsels of old are faithfulness and truth, close quote, Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1. God himself has ratified the stability of his purposes by an oath, the more certainly to declare the immutability of his counsel. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, close quote, quote, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Close quote. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. Subsection 13. The infallibility of the event as to man's sin may be proved by another argument. If we only attend to that subordination by which all creatures depend on God in their operations. For it is not possible that God shall, by his almighty concurrence, influence any creature to act, and yet that creature suspend its acting. And if God shall not influence to the moral goodness of that natural action, the creature cannot, without that influx, perform that action morally good. This is evident from the nature of God and the creature. As he cannot ineffectually influence his creatures to act, so they cannot but act when under his influence. These things being supposed, as they are evident to any person of attention, it is impossible that man can abstain from reasoning, willing, and eating where God influences to these acts by his almighty concurrence. Nor is it any more possible that man can reason, will, and eat in a holy manner if God, by his almighty concurrence, does not influence the holiness of it. Supposing, therefore, that God has afforded his influence into the natural act of reasoning, willing, and eating, as he actually did, but not the moral goodness of those acts, as he did not, it could not otherwise be but that man should act at that time and perform his action wrong. All this holds true not only if this first sin of man, but of all other sins. I see not, therefore, why we may not boldly maintain these things, as they are most evidently true, and more especially as they tend to the glory of God, and to demonstrate His supereminence and the absolute dependence of the creatures upon Him, as much in their operations as in their existence. Should those of the contrary Pelagian sentiments pervert these truths, it will be at their peril. Nor ought we so much to regard that as on their account to conceal the truth. Subsection 14. However, it will not be amiss to insist a little longer on this subject, that all the apparent harshness of this doctrine may be entirely removed by an evident demonstration of the truth, which we think we shall be able to effect by beginning with the more evident truths in one continued chain of arguments, flowing from each other in such a manner as to gain the assent even of the most obstinate. Subsection 15. And first, I think it will be readily granted that there is but one first cause, and all other causes so depend upon that, both in existing and acting, as without it to be neither to exist nor to act. Paul inculcated this upon the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, quote, "In him we live, and move, and have our being," close quote. Nor indeed can the most powerful monarch in the world, such as the Assyrian was in the time of Isaiah, any more move without God than, quote, "the axe without him that heweth therewith, or the saw without him that shaketh it," close quote, in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15. Subsection 16. Reason in this concurs with Scripture. For if there was any cause besides God which could act independently of Him, it would follow there were more first principles than one, as Thomas Aquinas reasons well in his Latin Secundo Sentit Distinct. They're all abbreviated, so therefore I will not fully pronounce them. Whose reasoning, as it is both solid and very much to the purpose, we shall not scruple to give in his own words. Quote, "It is," says he, "essential to the first principle that it can act without the assistance and influence of a prior agent, so that if the human will could produce any action of which God was not author, the human will would have the nature of a first principle." Close quote. Subsection 17. Though they endeavor to solve this by saying that notwithstanding the will be of itself capable of producing an action without the influence of a prior agent, yet it has not its being from itself, but from another, whereas the nature of a first principle is to be self-existent. But it seems inconsistent to say that what has not its being of itself can yet act of itself. For what is not of itself cannot continue of itself. For all the power of acting arises from the essence, and the operation from the power. Consequently, what has its essence from another must also have its power and operation from that other. Moreover, though this reply denies that it is simply the first, yet we cannot but see that it is the first agent if its acting cannot be referred to some prior agent as the cause. And thus far, Thomas Aquinas. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Any free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more, at great discounts on the web at www.swrb.com. We can be reached also by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096. or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to ad@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you send us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc., that SWRB makes available on the web, as well as, at times, to our best decounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 concludes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you."